In 1988, as a foreword to the book The Worldly Church, Ruel Lemons, he did say something. Ruel Lemons made the comment, the observation, religion today is no longer a passion, it is a pastime. Within a single lifetime, religion has been reduced to a leisure time commitment and no longer elicits a conviction of anything sinful. He went on to say, typical of the changing church is the fading of the sanctuary and the emergence of the holy gymnasium. Places of worship have become family counseling centers. The turn from prophecy to needs gratification is producing a modern church that tries to compete in secular gratification with a world that is a master of the art. Someone needs to stay in the soul-saving business. I wonder what Brother Lemons might say if he saw the church today. He died a number of years ago. He was actually a distant relative of mine. And it's interesting to me that from his perspective, many of the things that he objected to, that he didn't like, he didn't necessarily object to, not very strongly anyway, and many of the innovations that you and I would object to were firmly entrenched in the congregations that he associated himself with. When I started preaching in the mid-1980s, I saw a trend among a lot of denominational churches and even among some churches of Christ that was marked by increased secularization, increased emphasis on social things, increased emphasis on basically needs gratification, self-fulfillment, and that kind of thing. And what he mentions in his quotation, the gymnasiums and the counseling centers. I remember back in the mid-80s, I was in, or the late 80s, I was preaching in Murray, Kentucky, and one of the large churches there opened up a counseling center, and I remember the stir that caused. And I remember back in the 70s, a lot of churches started adding, they called them fellowship halls, some of them called them multi-purpose facilities. Basically, they were gymnasiums is what they were. And just seeing the reactions to those, and some people objected, some people didn't object, some people just kind of shrugged and say, well, that's just how it is. But you see what churches have these days, and it's amazing that gymnasiums and counseling centers wouldn't even get a yawn today. People would scarcely even notice that kind of thing. And I would argue that at least in the last half century, a significant transformation has taken place. I think it's taken place at three different levels. First of all, among local churches. Churches today worry less about their mission and more about their image and their marketing. I would argue that disciples today worry less about their commitment than they do their mentality, a consumer mentality that they have about their approach to religion. And I don't think preachers help, because I think too many preachers indulge, they preach less about good news and preach a whole lot more about good feelings. And those three trends, I think, are disturbing, because what we have done is we've taken the greatest message ever given to mankind, the greatest enterprise ever given to mankind, the greatest gift ever given to mankind, and we have turned it into a means of self-fulfillment. We have taken the gospel, we have taken the kingdom, and we've made it about us. We have made it about me and my ego and my feelings. And that is the last thing that the gospel was intended to do. The gospel was intended to glorify God and give us the hope that only He can give, because He has dealt with the fundamental problem of sin. And that is the fundamental problem of human existence. I want to start our lesson this morning by going to the text that was read for us just a few moments ago from John chapter 2. I think the incident where Jesus cleansed the temple of the money changers has a lot to say about how the Lord looks at His church today. So I want us to go back to John chapter 2, and let's just begin reading in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then said to him, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, there are four accounts of the cleansing of the temple. John has this one, and then there are parallel accounts in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and in Luke chapter 19 also. There are two basic views. He either cleansed the temple twice, one near the beginning of his ministry and once near the end of his ministry, or it's possible that all four gospel accounts are referring to exactly the same thing. It's obvious that John puts his account at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, whether he's doing that for thematic purposes or whether he did it because Jesus actually cleansed the temple twice, I'm not really sure about. I don't think it makes a huge amount of difference. I personally think that I've got a picture here. This courtyard, this place where the money changers were, would have been in what was called the court of the Gentiles. It was that large area. It was inside the walls of the temple compound. This is a model of the temple of Herod, of Herod's temple. And it would have been in that large open area where they would have been. So anyway, it seems to me that as you look at what's going on here, I personally think you've got two different incidents. I think he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, and I think he repeated it again near the end of his ministry. I may be wrong about that, and again, I don't think it makes a huge amount of difference either way. Again, it took place in the court of the Gentiles, and what Jesus was objecting to was not per se the act of selling animals in the temple, because the law itself made allowances for that. If you go back to Deuteronomy 14, there was a particular condition. Remember that several places in the law of Moses, it prescribed that adult males had to go to the place where God appointed 3 times a year to make sacrifices to God. They went on the Day of Atonement, they went at Passover, and they went at Pentecost. And the law made provision, when you went, you were supposed to take sacrifices, but the law also made provisions that sometimes that might have been really inconvenient, especially once the Israelites were dispersed throughout the land. And so in Deuteronomy 14, he says, starting in verse 22, "You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. If the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you, when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. And also you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you." So they were required 3 times a year to go to the temple or the tabernacle, make these offerings. If it was too great, it was perfectly legitimate just to take money with you and purchase those things when you got to Jerusalem. So the concept of purchasing these things in and around the temple is not what Jesus objected to. I think if you look at the parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark and Luke, look particularly, for example, in Mark chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, in verse 40. Now, this happens on basically the same occasion. Mark chapter 12, in verse 40, he criticized the scribes and the Pharisees, and these are the ones who very much approved of the selling of these things in the temple. He criticized them in verse 40 for devouring widows' houses and for appearance sake offering long prayers, and he warned that they would receive greater condemnation. And likewise, in Luke chapter 20, again, the same basic occasion, the last week of the temple, And he criticized them in verse 47 for those same things, devouring widows' houses and offering long prayers. He said they would be condemned for that. He was concerned about the abuse of the practice. Apparently, some of the things that were being offered were less than perfect. Remember, the law specified that sacrifices had to be physically without defect. They had to be physically perfect. And there is some evidence that they sold tainted animals. They sold less than their best. They charged exorbitant prices. They took advantage of the travelers who had come all of this way to worship. And it seems to me that what Jesus was actually addressing was the abuse of this system. They had taken a means, they had taken something that God gave them for their benefit and turned it into a profiteering scheme. They turned it into something that abused what the Lord intended. And that's not the only time in the Bible you read about things like that. Throughout Israel's history, they had this nasty habit of taking something that God gave to them for good and turned it into a self-serving thing. For example, the bronze serpent that God gave them in the book of Numbers in chapter 21, he cursed them with a plague. There was something that was killing the people, and he told Moses, make a serpent out of bronze, have Aaron hold it, hold it up before the people who are sick. If they look upon it, they would live. And yet, centuries later, what God gave them became an idol. It became something that they had started worshiping. He gave it to them for their good. They turned it into something idolatrous. The ark became a good luck charm. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, and only the priests could see it, and only one time a year. But do you remember during the time of Samuel, whenever they went to war, what would they do? They would take the ark and station it out by the war place, by the place of the battle. And one time it got captured by the Philistines. They took something that was intended to be a blessing to them, and they used it for selfish purposes. Even the priesthood was their means of approaching God with sacrifice. That became an object. It was sold to the highest bidder in the days of the judges. By the time you got to the priesthood, it was a political appointment by the Romans. Sometimes they sold it to the highest bidder. What was intended to be a blessing to them became a curse to them because they used it in self-serving, carnal-minded, and idolatrous ways. So I want to ask one other thing. When you look at the four accounts of the cleansing of the temple, several Old Testament verses are quoted. Now, Malachi 3 is not quoted, but I have a hard time thinking that the gospel writers did not have this in the back of their mind because it follows so closely what was going on. It talked about the Lord coming to the temple and making it possible to offer sacrifices again. And John quotes from Psalm 69 as they reminisce back on this. They saw the zeal of the Lord. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three do sort of a combined quotation of Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, if Jesus were to cleanse the temple today, what would he do? Now, when I talk about Jesus cleansing the temple, I'm not talking about a physical facility. I'm talking about us as the people of God. And this is certainly how Peter identifies the temple over in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 4 and 5, he said, "And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are the temple of God, the people of God today, not a physical location, not this building. We as the people of God, we as the church of God are also the temple of God. And so it's worth asking the question. If he came to us today and saw what his people were doing today, do you suppose there is anything that he might want to cleanse out of us? And I would argue that yes, indeed there are. How would Jesus cleanse his temple today? And I want to suggest, WWJCT, what would Jesus cleanse today? Put that on your bracelet. But I want to suggest that there are three concerns that Jesus would have, three applications. Number one, how we have corrupted his church. Number two, how we have corrupted the nature of discipleship. And number three, how we have corrupted the nature of the gospel. And for the rest of our lesson this morning, I want to spend time looking at each one of these points. First thing, the corruption of the church. My concern as I look at a lot of churches of Christ, and I'm not just talking about the most liberal elements. I think sometimes conservative churches get caught up in this too. I think sometimes we have forgotten about the church's mission and we worry a lot about the church's marketing image. And I have heard members talk about that kind of thing before. When I talk about the church's mission, now when you use the word mission around some people, they think foreign evangelism, and that's certainly a legitimate use of the term, but I'm thinking about it in its fullest sense. All of the work that the Lord has given us to do, are we doing that faithfully? Are we doing it in the ways that the Lord has told us? Are we doing it as comprehensively as the Lord has told us? Or have we replaced it with something that is far less important? Have we replaced it with this emphasis on our image in the community? Image is important. I don't doubt that. Reputation and influence are important. But that comes as a byproduct of doing other things, and we need to understand that. Since the 1980s, there's a term that has come up more and more and more frequently, and that is the term megachurch. A megachurch is defined, and there are people who study this kind of thing. A megachurch is, by definition, a Protestant congregation with a membership in excess of 2,000. Okay? Now, let me give you some numbers. In 1970, there were 50 churches that were megachurches, 50 churches in the country that had over 2,000 members. By 1980, in 10 years' time, it went from 50 to 150. In 1990, the number was 310. In 2000, there were 600 megachurches. In 2005, there were 1,215, and currently there are over 1,350 churches that can be categorized as megachurches, congregations with membership in excess of 2,000. Basically, every 10 years, the number has doubled. That's staggering. And not only that, but that now there is a sizable industry that caters to that. You can go to seminaries and get degrees in missions and church planting. When they talk about church planting, they're talking about how to move into a community and start a church and get it to grow in certain ways. There are church growth consultants that you can hire. When I lived in Louisville at the Baptist Seminary there was a guy who taught. He did a lot with statistical analysis about church, and he taught about church growth, and he does consulting on the side. If you have questions about how to make your congregation grow, you can hire this professor, and for a fee, he will come to your place and give you consulting on how to make your church grow better. I remember in the early 1990s when I preached up in Iowa, one time I walked to the mailbox and I got this package of information. It was a marketing survey about the growth potential for our church in our area. And it told population trends and income trends and demographic trends for the next 15, 20 years and how we could tap into that. You can buy marketing research about your church and what groups you can appeal to and what groups you probably can't appeal to. There are ministry assessments. You can hire somebody to come in and say, well, are you doing this? Are you doing that? Are you doing this? Are you doing that? And they'll wash it through their computers and tell you everything that you're doing right and everything that you're doing wrong. I got on a Missionary Baptist website about a year ago. And just looking through their stuff, I found a downloadable booklet called 7 Steps to Planting a Church. It's a booklet that you can get that teaches you how to plant churches. It was 86 pages long. By contrast, my copy of the book of Acts, the one that I have in this particular edition of my Bible, is 27 pages. What's wrong with that picture? I will tell you what's wrong. We've gotten away from the book. We've gotten away from the Bible. We have gotten away from what God says about it, and now we hire human experts to tell us what to do. And don't think for a moment that churches of Christ are immune from this. These rules of thumb come from Glover Shipp and Wynn Arnn. These are members of the church. They say that the keys to growth are auditorium capacity, classroom space, parking space, acreage, a certain minister-to-member ratio, a certain elders-to-members ratio, a conversion percentage for so many members, you need to have X number of conversions, evangelism contact ratio, so for every number of members that you have, you need to be making X number of contacts in the community. There are local evangelism percentages, depending on how many ministers you have, and depending on how big your budget is, then you should have certain percentages of evangelism locally and foreign evangelism ratios. Oh, and there's one other thing they threw in, too. They call it the X factor, prayer and God's providence. And I'm going to tell you this, that list has nothing to do with God. That list has nothing to do with God. You can't just slap prayer and God on the end of a carnally motivated list and say, well, see, it's all spiritual. No, it isn't. It's about numbers. It's about percentages. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 17. You read about some of these churches that grew in spite of themselves. Churches that grew in spite of the conditions that they had to deal with. Acts 16 and 17. This is a record of Paul's second preaching journey. And I think one of the remarkable things about Paul's second preaching journey is that place after place after place, by any human standard, was a complete disaster. He goes to the city of Philippi. He converts some people. There was not even a synagogue there. In ancient times, for you to have a synagogue, a Jewish synagogue in a community, meant that you had to have 10 Jewish males in town. That there was not a Jewish synagogue in Philippi tells me there weren't even 10 Jewish men in the city. And he went there and he founded one of the best congregations in the New Testament era. And he and Silas were persecuted because of it. They were thrown in jail. They were beaten. And then they were asked to leave town. And yet that church persisted and became one of the finest congregations in the New Testament. How did they do it? I'm convinced it was the acreage. I'm convinced it was the parking. I'm convinced that it was the ratios. Don't you think? And to even ask the question is to see the folly of the question. It had nothing to do with those human measuring sticks. And they go down the road to a place called Thessalonica, and for 3 successive weeks they preached in the Jewish synagogue, and many people were converted. Then some jealous people in town drove them out. And yet, Thessalonica became a strong and thriving congregation. Paul was in that town somewhere between three weeks and about 6 months. If you do the chronology, we know he was there at least 3 weeks, because it says that. And he could not have been there more than 6 months, if you do the chronology. And yet, when he left, this fledgling group of Christians was rock solid in their faith. And Paul heard great things about them. So again, was it the parking? Was it the classroom space? Was it the auditorium space? Was it the PowerPoint, the pews? What was it? And to ask the question exposes the folly of it. And you have churches that are just so concerned with their image, so concerned about appealing to the community. A cousin of mine died. She was about 3 or 4 years older than me. She died a little over a year ago, and her funeral was up in St. Louis. So I drove from Louisville to St. Louis for the funeral. It was held inside a Christian church building, and they were doing a lot of construction. It looks like they were completely redoing the building a nice big auditorium. And you had to kind of come in the back way. Now, I figured out later that the back entrance where I went in isn't too far from the main entrance that they were working on. The first 2 things I saw when I walked in the building, the first thing I saw was the entrance to the Family Life Center. The entrance to the Family Life Center was nothing but a video arcade room. That's all it was. Video arcades. And to the left was their, I guess, their fellowship area, basically a nice big kitchen, nice big eating area. And I want to ask you, do we seriously think that Jesus died so that you could have a better gaming experience? Is that what it is about? That we can have video games for our kids? Do we have nothing better to offer them? Absolutely. We give them the hope of heaven. I've played video games. They're frustrating. I can't do them. And even if I could, they get boring after a while. I don't get tired of talking about heaven. And that's what we can offer them. There was a mega church, one of the biggest churches in the country. Now, I know we've got several here in Memphis, but one of the biggest churches in the country up in Louisville. Their campus keeps growing by buildings. They have their main building, and that was the worship center, and that was the classroom center. And then they built an administration building at some point. Then they built the Family Life Center, which is about a 3- or 4-story gymnasium is what it is, and workout place. And you can learn English as a second language, and you can learn tax preparation, and you can learn all those wonderful things. What does that have to do with the forgiveness of our sins and the hope that we have in heaven? And people say, well, yeah, but look at what they get. And I will say, yes, look at what they have. Don't they draw crowds? Yes, they do. But what are these crowds looking for? As the old saying goes, where the carcass is, there will the vultures be gathered. They're good at drawing numbers. That's what they're good at. And they get numbers. That's what they're good at. But how many people are going to heaven? That's the bottom line. I have heard members of the church say, well, we're just trying to give the church a good name. We just want people to be aware of the church in our community. We want people to think highly of this church. We want the church to have a good reputation. And I want to remind you, we are not in the business of glorifying the church. We are in the business of glorifying God. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 20 and 21, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church. The church exists not for our glory. The church exists for his glory. And we make a fundamental mistake when we divert the attention from God and put it on us. So would Jesus cleanse the church today? I think the starting point would be the church itself. And get us back to the mission of glorifying him in the ways that he has taught us. The second thing that I think Jesus would address is a corruption of the concept of discipleship. I fear that too many disciples have replaced a commitment to Jesus with a consumer mentality. It has become largely about what we want and how we feel fulfilled. G. Jeffrey McDonald wrote a book called Thieves in the Temple, the Christian Church, and the Selling of the American Soul. And in it, he said, faith has become a consumer commodity in America. People shop for congregations that make them feel comfortable rather than spiritually challenged. They steer clear of formal commitments to Christian communities. They flee when they are not quickly gratified or when they encounter interpersonal problems. Changing churches has become as routine as changing jobs. As a result, churches are no longer able to help people develop solid moral character. We bring a consumer's mentality to church when we seek satisfaction and convenience. And some people, I'll tell you what they're looking for, is the biggest bang for the buck. Well, you know, we're going to put money in the tray. What do we get out of this? It reminds me of the man who was driving home from church, and he was complaining about the singing, and the wife was complaining about the sermon, and the kids were complaining about the classes. And finally, Dad, in his great wisdom, spoke up and said, yeah, well, you know, it probably wasn't a great experience, but after all, what do you expect for $5? Indeed. What do we expect when we come to worship God? I have seen, brethren, when I lived in Louisville, this, and I wasn't the only one. Every preacher in town scratched our heads about this, but There are members that just migrate, and I'm sure you got that here, they just migrate from church to church to church looking for a better experience. They didn't like the preacher at the last place, didn't like the elders at the place before that. There weren't enough young people at this other place, and they just don't feel good when they leave this other place. And they like the architecture of this place, but they don't like this, and this one's too far, and the parking's too bad. And I've heard people complain about all of those things. What are we looking for? Are we looking for self-satisfaction? Or are we looking to make a commitment to God? Over in the book of Hosea, chapter 6, the Lord asks, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He wants to see people who are committed to him. And what that tells me is sometimes being a Christian is not the most convenient thing in the world. And sometimes it's not the funnest thing in the world. But what we are looking for is edification. We're looking for the glory of God. We're looking to draw our strength from Him. We're looking for a group of people where we share the same values and the same hope. That's what we ought to be looking for. And ultimately, this self-serving consumer mentality, we treat it like a buffet. I like buffets for food. But when it comes to religion, it's a lousy concept. Well, give me two scoops of that and one scoop of that, and I'm skipping that stuff because it's nasty. And that's how we treat church. Fine if you're paying for a buffet, but that is not how you do religion. Surely it deserves a little bit more consideration than that. A relationship with the eternal God, a relationship with our Redeemer and Creator who died for us, it deserves better than that. And when we bring this consumer mentality, what we're basically doing is we're denying the fundamental aspect of service. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many, is what He said in Matthew chapter 20. And He tells disciples in Luke chapter 17, "So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves, we have done only that which we ought to have done.'" That is the mentality I must bring. Not, "Lord, what will you do for me today? Lord, what will you give me? Church, what are you going to do for me? Church, what are you going to do to get my loyalty?" I even hear of churches talking about branding. How offensive is that? Brand is what you put on your t-shirts and your shoes. It is not how you label the Lord's work. Are we committed to the Lord, or are we simply consumers looking for something easy and cheap and convenient? There are over 50 passages in the New Testament that talk about our obligations to one another. That's what disciples do. If you want to be a disciple who is committed, you learn to practice the art of one another Christianity. And that's how churches grow. That's how churches are strengthened. It's when individual disciples within local churches do what they're required to do. That's the solution that God gives. And finally, I have a fear that we preachers have corrupted the nature of the gospel. We have gone from a message of good news, hope about redemption from salvation, and we've replaced it with good vibes and good feelings. And again, that's not hard to find at all. Let me give you two quotations. Robert Schuller, the guy who founded the Crystal Cathedral out in California, he said, "This master plan of God is designed around the deepest needs of human beings." And what are those needs? Self-dignity, self-respect, self-worth, self-esteem. The pearl of great price is genuine self-respect and self-esteem. If we follow God's plan as faithfully as we can, we will feel good about ourselves. God needs you and me to create a society of self-esteeming people. How idolatrous is that? God needs us to create a world of people who just feel good about themselves? Are you kidding me? A year ago, now that was back in probably the 70s. A year ago, Victoria Osteen, she is the wife of Joel Osteen, the pastor, they're co-pastors at the Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas. It is the largest Protestant congregation in North America. You've seen him on TV. He has the toothy grin, the big hair. I guess all of them have toothy grins and big hair, but anyway, he's the real skinny guy, toothy grin, big hair, squinty eyes. And anyway, this is his wife speaking, and again, this is on video. They were speaking, I think they were winding down one of their Sunday morning worship periods, and she said, and I quote, "I just want to encourage every one of us to realize when we obey God, we're not doing it for God. I mean, that's one way to look at it. We're doing it for ourselves because God takes pleasure when we're happy. That's the thing that gives Him the greatest joy. So I want you to know this morning, just do good for your own self. Do good because God wants you to be happy. When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself because that's what makes God happy. Amen?" And the mindless congregation in the background said, "Amen." Now, she later backpedaled. She said, "Well, I could have articulated it better." No, she needed to start all over. There are some things you can't undo. And nothing that came out of her mouth in that paragraph was worth saying because it was blasphemy. When we take the gospel and make it about feeling good, we have completely missed the point. It is good news to the extent that we confront the reality of sin, and there's nothing good about sin. And let me tell you, if you want to feel bad, contemplate your sins for a few minutes. And contemplate the need that that created for God to redeem us, not because we could do it, but because only He could do it. And when we see that overpowering need, we will be driven to our knees in abject humility. Jesus said, not, "Blessed are those who find happiness. Blessed are those who find self-esteem." He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." We have to have a recognition of our sin and our spiritual destitution, our spiritual poverty, before the concept of good news has any meaning for us whatsoever. One of the things I think is interesting, I noticed this many years ago, I want you to notice a list of statements that Paul makes at different points in his life, and I've arranged them chronologically. How did Paul deal with this business of self-esteem? Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 9, when he's talking about the resurrection, he said, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And about 6 years later in Ephesians chapter 3 in verse 8, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was to me was given." And he says something similar in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 6, "As to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss." And then finally, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, down in verse 15, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." As he got closer to heaven, he thought less and less of himself. He started out by saying, "I am the least of the apostles." And then he said, "No, I'm the least of saints." And then finally he said, "No, I'm just the worst sinner that there is." How's that for self-esteem? The gospel is not about self-esteem. The Bible assumes that we have a certain measure of that. When he said, "You are to love your neighbor as yourself," he assumes that you already do love yourself. Now go treat others in a comparable way. The Bible doesn't encourage self-esteem. It assumes that we have it. God has built that into us. What he wants us to do is look at ourselves in an objective way, look at ourselves the way he sees us, for our sins, our failures, and then look to him because he says, I've got something better for you. It has nothing to do with how I feel about myself or how you feel about yourself. I asked the question at the beginning of the sermon this morning, what would Jesus do if he came and cleansed the temple today? And I'd like to think that we've touched on some things that I think are utterly critical. Some things that where we all need to do some self-examination. It's easy to pick on TV evangelists. They set themselves up. But I need to look at me and what motivates me. And you need to look at yourself and what motivates you. Jesus is, in fact, cleansing the temple right now. Ephesians 5 says that one of his goals with his bride, with the church, is to present her cleansed and purified before God in the last day. He is cleansing us right now, if we'll let him. And that's the problem with these examples I've given you. Some of these people have no interest in being cleansed by God. They just want to feel good and look good. And we were called for something better than that. If you're here in our audience this morning and you've never obeyed Jesus Christ, he has something to offer you that you can't get for yourself. It is life in the Son. And for those of us that are Christians, we need to seriously take a look at ourselves and what motivates us and make sure we're doing things in a way that honors him and not self. If we can help you in any way this morning, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand.